You are listening to the North Peace Roundtable Podcast. Thanks for tuning in. My name is Andrew, and with me as always is Cameron.
Good morning, everyone. Glad you're listening.
Whoa, you changed up your catchphrase.
Yeah, just really last minute. Good afternoon, good evening.
You're like, don't put me in a box, man.
How long did you have to prepare that?
Pushing
yeah,
back.
He's in the mirror this morning. Good morning. No, that sounds dumb. No, I got to think of something. And Corlin is here.
Hello, hello.
And no mustache this week.
No mustache.
Was it your wife who said, that's got to go?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, I know sometimes when I've grown the big beard and then I shave multiple different. Yeah. And I come down. How about this? Get back up there. You don't like the Mennonite neck beard? Come on. No, shave it. Oh, you don't like big chops?
Yeah,
no.
That's what I tried first. I just left it full length with the mutton chops. And she's like, no.
That's great.
I'm glad to hear I'm not the only one that tries multiple. Like, what about this? No.
For anyone listening who is of indigenous descent like myself, you know that you cannot relate to this conversation. You should try,
Cam. You could grow a beard.
Mr. Miyagi.
Mr. Miyagi. Anyways, we're not here to... Let's talk about the biblical case for growing a beard. A Nazarite vow, right? Anyways, that's not why we're here. So this podcast, basically, we talk about a piece of theology or doctrine or even, you know, some biblical commands and what does that mean for us today. So last week, we actually talked about the Sabbath. You know, are Christians today required to keep the Sabbath? What does that look like? And today is a, kind of a similar one-ish, but we want to talk about tithing. Money, 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 money.
Yeah, there should have been like a soundtrack to that.
I know, there should have been, yeah.
Something like Oprah, you get a car, and you get a car. Only if you tithe.
Only if you tithe. 10%. Gross. Anyways, so we want to talk about, are Christians required to tithe, and I'll go so, you know, 10% to the church? Is that a thing? Is that Old Testament only? What is the New Testament, you know, follower of Jesus? What are we commanded to do? So maybe we'll start, and I'll just throw it out. Like, what? Where does the whole idea of tithing come from?
The word tithe is translated as a tenth in Hebrew and
Case
Greek.
Closed. All right, guys, 10%.
But the origins of tithing, obviously, we see in the Old Testament. Israel's given commands to tithe in three particular ways. The produce of their land to support the Levites, who had no inheritance in Canaan. A tithe of produce of land to sponsor religious festivals in Jerusalem. If the produce was too heavy to carry, they could convert it to money, often called a festival tithe.
Yeah.
And a tithe of the produce of the land collected every third of the year for local Levites, orphans, strangers, and widows. So I was interested to, or I was actually quite fascinated to discover that Israel actually gave 23.3% of their income, not 10%, but 10% a few different times for these tithes that actually developed their system of supporting all their social programs, for lack of better words. They're, and the Levites, like we read about, they were keepers of the law, so not able to go out and earn money. So that was really interesting when I started unpacking tithing.
And tithing was part of the Mosaic law, wasn't it?
Yep.
Yeah. So
yeah, all the things that Cam said, yeah, were, you know, Deuteronomy 12, Deuteronomy 14, right in the, yep.
Yeah.
In the law. Yeah, I it was interesting, and I had known that, like, way back in my brain from seminary. Like, right, yeah, they had a whole bunch of different tithes. But yeah, you're right, they...
And it's fresh, because I'm in...
Yeah, and you're just going through stuff. Yeah, exactly. But yeah, the regular tithe, and then you have the festival tithe, which is Deuteronomy 12. And then you have the charity tithe, basically every, you know, third year to fatherless widows, and that's Deuteronomy 14, near the end of the chapter there. And so maybe I'll just read the Deuteronomy 14 one, so then you can say, like, is it actually in there? It is. You know, at the end of every 3 years, so this is the...
22?
Deuteronomy 14, 28. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion of inheritance with you, and the sojourner, so, you know, people who weren't Jews, basically, the sojourners, the aliens in their midst, the fatherless and the widow who are within your towns shall come out and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. Can you imagine that day every 3 years? It's time! And they go out and eat. Yes, finally! It's interesting that that one is every 3 years. And, you know, God in his brilliance set it up that way. Okay. But yeah, so, you know, if you do the math, what did you, it was 23 point something?
23.3% of their income, but it's it was not a money, so to speak, but money was an option for those
right.
who could. And it's, I like how it was, I don't remember the scripture, but if the produce was too burdensome for the family, they could actually just bring money. And,
yeah.
and that food could be purchased in Jerusalem if they were headed there for the festival tithe.
Right.
It's kind of funny that God even gave consideration for, okay, if yeah. you need to, like, go buy it.
Man, this barley's way too heavy.
yeah.
Lazies. And it was neat, too. And I and as I was doing some research, even the Levites tithed from the tithe. And I found that it was like this multiple, it was like multi-level marketing. Anyways, but people would tithe. To take care of the Levites, because like it says, they had no inheritance in the land. They took care of the temple. But then from that, the Levites would also tithe, and that went to the priests, because the priests offered sacrifices, and they did things in the temple as well. So I find it really interesting that like everybody was taken care of. You know, it wasn't just, oh, what, the Levites get it, and now the priests, wow, we don't get it. No, the Levites also kept the law by tithing from what they received. So it's really interesting. I love it when Christians are like, I'm biblical. I tithe 10%. You're halfway there. If you really want to keep, if you really are committed to keeping the Old Testament view of that anyways.
Well, then you're bringing produce and the
I was
going to
say, don't bring that. We can't accept that at the church. Don't
no,
we can see some of our farmers.
but it's, and I think that's what we can do this morning is explore where in church history did that change, where that turn happened.
Yeah.
How did it go from that sustenance to where it is today, and why is it still important, and what does that look like?
Yeah. And so it's really important to remember that in the Old Testament, that it, like, Israel was a theocracy, so a nation ruled by God until they instituted kings and all that, but it was still a theocracy. So those are taxes. It's really important to remember that. Because it was like to take care of the social systems, take care of widows and orphans. And so that was them paying taxes. And so we have to really remember that, like, because it's really easy. I think many Christians that I talk to, you know, when I ask about tithing, yep, we give 10%. And it's kind of based on this loose idea, and we'll go to Malachi because I hate it. Pastors always use Malachi. Mm-hmm. Oh, bring your tithe into the store. I'm like, man, that's, you're missing the point of that. Mm-hmm. But Israel was a theocracy, and this was their tax system. And that's really important to remember, because the kingdom of God, Jesus comes and he initiates this new covenant. The kingdom of God has no borders. It's not Israel anymore. Or I shouldn't say it's not like that that strip of land, right? Gentiles are welcomed in. The church now exists without borders. We're not a – we can't say like Canada is the nation of God, so our taxes are our tithes. It doesn't work like that anymore. Mm-hmm. So just keep that in mind as we kind of move into the New Testament, that we – the kingdom of God's not a – I know if I say that, people are – it is a theocracy because Jesus is king. Yes, but it's not a – physical, here's the borders of our kingdom, right?
Yeah, and that kind of thinking is almost lazy. And I and I don't know, you know, get...
But isn't it the United States? I love that those Babylon Bee articles where the guy is studying the Bible to find where it mentions the U.S.
Yeah, and I, you know, if that rubs you the wrong way, good, because it did for me for so long, thinking like that and not actually unpacking. And even thinking about, like you said, the early church, heavily taxed by Rome, they couldn't even afford this system, the freedom that came from that, from Jesus fulfilling this law.
Yeah.
And I mentioned just before we went on air, a comment made with someone pre-law, like that Abraham had given
right.
A tithe pre-law. And the remark, which was interesting, and I can't remember where it was referenced, but like he gave from the spoils of like a battle victory, and it was like once per year and never recorded again. So that might not be the best hill to die on if you're going to be, Abraham pre-law tithed to the church.
Mm. Yeah, if you want to read that, that's in
Genesis 24, maybe.
Yeah, when he gives to Melchizedek,
right?
And I gotta now I'm flipping, and of course now I can't find it, but it's in the early parts of Genesis when Abraham rescues Lot, and those kings battle, and he defeats them, and then this really mysterious figure Melchizedek that's mentioned in Hebrews mm-hmm. basically and in Genesis. And then Abraham tithes to this guy, Melchizedek. So that's where that is. And sorry that I can't be more specific. Genesis something. I can't remember. So here's a question, and I'm going to throw it to Corlin first. Did Jesus tithe?
Well,
I'm just putting him on the spot. Because we want to get into the New Testament, yeah. And I've heard people say, well, look, I mean, if Jesus tithed, but... I mean, do we see that at all? Or
I wasn't there, so I don't know. But he
wasn't there.
He would have been raised with Jewish tradition. Yeah. So I would assume that there's a good chance that he did tithe. And Jesus did teach about tithing and giving sacrifice before his death and resurrection. So I would assume that, yes, he probably did actually tithe along with Mary and Joseph and the rest of his family and the rest of his community.
Genesis 14.
Oh, thanks for throwing it back. Genesis 14 is Melchizedek. Keep going.
So he did definitely teach about it. As to whether or not he actually did, I would assume he did.
Evidence suggests he would have lived until his earthly ministry began around age 30 under the full
Mosaic law.
Yeah. Because it's really that ministry that got him killed by actually saying, well... When he was given the opportunity to then teach and given the authority as a teacher,
yep.
That's when he really said, well, guess what, guys? That's
Yeah, and even, like, to be clear, even when he taught, he didn't break the law. He right. broke the, like, traditions that they had set up.
Yeah.
So, yeah, all the Old Testament laws about tithing, we can say, because Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, then, yeah, he would have. And the one that comes to mind is Matthew 17, the temple tax. Now, that wasn't specifically, you know... Anyways, I'll just read it. It says, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax, that was the temple tax, came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the tax? Sorry, that was my impression. Does the teacher not pay the tax, man? And Peter said, yes. And then he said to Jesus, told him about it. And Jesus said, what do you think? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And then, Jesus says, the sons are free. So it's kind of this confusing, but wait, like, are we paying it or not? And he said, however, not to give offense, go to the sea, cast a hook, take the first fish that comes out, and you'll find a shekel. Give that for me and you, basically. So he still kept the law, but it was kind of a who's this for? Is this for me? No, but I'll do it anyways. So, like, he still obeyed. Mm-hmm. But I
but
think
he had a fish do it.
Yeah, I love it, right?
Come on, Jesus.
Yeah, go fish, okay? And can you imagine, again, this is a total side note, can you imagine how often the disciples would have been like, okay, like if that's what you say, and then Peter's standing there like, this is so dumb, and he's fishing, and then, oh, it actually worked.
No wonder they kept saying, who is this guy? Who is this guy?
When Jesus spits in the mud, oh, here, I'll heal you. And then he rubs it in the gut. I'm sure if Jesus had like a PR guy, like, dude, I don't know if I'd spit in his face.
That was really great, the part where you healed him, but next time let's try it without all the extra theatrics.
Good thing there were no iPhones back then, right?
They would quit more than some US PR people.
It's time for the press briefing. Peter's going to come out and explain what happened. Yeah, I know. Jesus spit in his face. Anyway, wait, we're way off.
Bring it back.
So Jesus tithed. We can safely say that because he fulfilled the entire law. And you're right. Like it's, and you even see Joseph and Mary. They did think they took Jesus to the temple to have him dedicate. All these Old Testament laws, Jesus perfectly kept throughout his whole life. But it's really interesting when you look in the rest of the New Testament, right? Because Jesus dies and he's buried and he raises from the dead and then he ascends into heaven and this new covenant is now in place. So what does the rest of the New Testament, like where do we see tithing or being generous or giving or how do we treat our money? Like what, because I'll say you don't see from Jesus' ascension onward any real emphasis or talk about specifically tithing 10% to the church. You don't see that in the New Testament. So
no, it doesn't exist in the context of Mosaic law. And there's no evidence to show a systematic or structured tithing model until the 3rd century, where it's introduced just because now buildings begin to be acquired. What you do see reference to is ensuring that the work of the ministry is propelled forward, ensuring that encourage generosity over and over for the sake of spreading the gospel. But I think the difference is you see it happening in joy and being generous and being almost like a freedom to give rather than this systematic kind of, I dare say, oppressive structure. But then it actually, I read an article that says the poor were then introduced to the system instead of having been the receivers of these produce tithes for centuries. Mm-hmm. They're able to engage in this new system to say, I can give. And the widow's mite was referenced in that where, you know, a tenth broken down was actually, and I can't remember the scripture where it was, but like God said, like, look at this woman's gift. It's great. She would not have been able to participate in the model of tithing the way we see it in the under the Mosaic law. So I found that quite interesting.
Yeah, I think New Testament teaching after Jesus' death and resurrection would, like Cameron said, teach us to give generously. I don't know of any biblical evidence as to a percentage that we should give, as to a, like, actual amount. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about, like, to remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously.
Yep.
Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver.
Did you, where is that? 2 Corinthians?
2 Corinthians 9, 6 to 8.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I think that in a lot of ways points to what the point of tithing is, better, yeah. Like then more so than a rule that we're supposed to follow. It's a heart posture towards God and the gospel, right? If we've accepted the gospel and truly love God, then I think we would recognize that everything around us is his.
Yep.
And so if he's given us new life and generously given us what we need, especially here in North America, who are we to withhold that, right? Like I would say following law specifically doesn't match up to what a Christian is defined by, but neither does hoarding everything because I don't have to give now, right?
Yeah.
So
the idea, I'm sorry.
No, and even like Jesus got at that in Matthew 23 with the Pharisees, because, right, and we talked about that last week. They tithe their spices, and Jesus says, like, you kind of missed the point. Like, there's weightier matters, right? Mercy, love, justice. And I think, excuse me, the same thing can be applied today. It's, you know, yep, I give 10%, and maybe Jesus would say, yeah, but you're missing the point here. Sure, you've faithfully given exactly 10% of your income. And I've even had conversations of, well, some Christians who really debate over, is that gross income or net income? And I think Jesus would say, you're kind of missing the point. Mm-hmm. Who, like, that does, you're kind of breaking it down. And in reality, I think lots of times we do that so that we can actually feel better about ourselves. Like, I'm doing something, right? But we just want to make sure, like, oh, I got to make sure I'm doing this the right way, right? and, oh, I'm giving off of my net and not my gross income. Oh, man, I'm missing the point. I think, yeah, you are. You're missing what Jesus actually commands us, I guess.
The problem is it's evolved into this almost like this litmus test of to what degree of discipleship have you entered. And I saw a reference in a class actually just through some discussion how it's actually an oppressive system for the poor if they're, you know, felt or led or misled into saying 10%. And I've seen it in my own life where there's almost this guilt every week of going and not being able to afford. And then the pushback is like, well, obviously you're consuming or you're not managing your life well enough to give your 10%. And then the other end of the spectrum is 10% doesn't feel like anything for some.
Yeah.
You know, the more you are, like it doesn't feel like much. So
yeah.
We've lost the point of giving generously to the good work of the church. And then there's a whole nother conversation about what that work is, because somewhere between the 3rd century and to where we find ourselves today, there are churches who do definitely say, like, this is, it's almost like a divine stock market where you invest this and you will get this in return. And, you know, we say that and laugh, but I grew up in a system where I've seen that ruin homes and maybe even more so ruin people and actually keep them from a life of freedom in the sense of feeling God in a way that wasn't restricted by this kind of like this matrix type equation for coming to church.
Yep.
That's really damaging.
Yeah, and I want to touch on that again because in the 2 Corinthians 9 does say if you sow generously, you'll reap whatever, we'll get to that. Because I think the word of faith, prosperity, has twisted that. But it's true. It's in there. So what does that actually mean? So, I mean, even in the early church, you see Acts 2, Acts 4, they shared everything. That's the model that we see. If anyone, right, they sold their possessions to help the poor. Mm-hmm. No one had any needs, basically, they said. And then even in Acts 4, it says they had everything in common. They were one heart, one soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. There was not a needy person among them. As many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, laid it at the apostles' feet. It was distributed to each as any had need. And then you have Ananias and Sapphira, who were basically killed by the Holy Spirit for lying about their giving, which is really interesting.
Mm-hmm.
Which I always laugh when people are like, oh, I wish we were a New Testament church. Really? Do you want the Holy Spirit to kill you if you don't bring your money to
all of it?
But the reason is because they lied about it, right? And they said, like, yes, this is all of it. And they were being dishonest. And I just love – it's weird, but I love that story because you see so you have, they were giving, they sold their land, they gave everything they had to take care of the poor and to distribute as needed. And so you see that model in the early church. And then, yeah, for the rest of the New Testament, and you kind of said it, we're commanded to be generous. That's basically the command. Be generous with what you have. And I guess the thinking behind that is the gospel. I mean, Jesus was generous towards us by giving his very life. So he's made us incredibly rich in the kingdom of God spiritually. And so because of that, we're called to be incredibly generous. I read one guy, he said, we should value our riches in Christ, our freedom from sin, and the gospel so highly that we love to give. Mm-hmm. So that it's not a burden that we go, ugh, I can't believe I have to be generous and give when people need. I can't believe I have to do that. It's meant to be this joyous thing because of our salvation. So I love that you said that, and let's talk about that. 2 Corinthians 9. Actually, if you read, and we won't read all of it, but 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, basically Paul is talking about giving generously, giving to, there was a church that was in need, let's give to them.
Do we want to go there or jump back to Malachi real quick? Just because I've heard more of like,
oh yeah, okay,
Malachi,
so,
reference.
Yeah, so yeah, let's do that because the 2 Corinthians 9 says, right, so
You're free from that.
Sow reaping Lee, and you'll... Let me just read it. I'm totally butchering it.
If you don't give a lot, you won't get a lot. But if you give a lot, you'll get a lot. But also just give generously because God loves you and you're cheerful and you give.
If you don't give a lot, you won't get a lot. That sounds like a song. But here's why. Yeah, because it's terribly taken out of context. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So that's 2 Corinthians 9. Paul says, if you sow sparingly, if you give sparingly, you will reap sparingly. But whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And so that's where a lot of the like, hey, just sow a seed into this ministry.
Yeah, so I see a gift.
I see that gift. But if you jump back to Malachi, yeah. This is where it's often just terribly misused. And I hear pastors lots of times. Anytime we want to talk about tithing, Malachi 3. And basically, Malachi 3, if you start in verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me. The whole nation of you, bring the full tithe. This is verse 10, right? This mm-hmm. is where lots of, see, look, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there's no more need. So that is oftentimes a passage where it's like, see, bring your full tithe into the church, and God says, I'm going to open up heaven and pour down a huge blessing on you.
As the piano's playing in the background, the ushers walk up.
I see that hand. I see that hand. But wait, so why is that different, though, than 2 Corinthians 9? So sparingly you reap sparingly, so bountifully you'll reap bountifully. Or is it? Like, is there...
I think it's different because the Malachi is still based off the... And don't forget the actual physical produce being brought to the temple... For the distribution to the orphans, widows, Levites, and essentially God saying, like, I've set up this taxation system in place to ensure that everyone is looked after. And by withholding that, you're actually breaking the law, much like if a large portion of Canadians today just decided to stop paying taxes and stop supporting social programs through that, that would be a problem. We would soon have some rebuttal to that. Mm. And... I don't know if there's a parallel or correlation between Paul's farming reference, but I think that I think it is very different in mm-hmm. that sense.
What do you think, Orland?
I don't know what I think.
That's the safest answer.
Yeah, that says, I'm going to have to pray about that.
Well,
but I...
Yeah.
See, the problem I find, you think about it for a second, is that oftentimes, and I've heard it, it's kind of like, hey, guys, test God. He says, test him. So bring your tithe, and oftentimes it's during like a building campaign, which really frustrates me. Like we want to build a gymnasium.
Test God.
Test the Lord. Bring your tithe.
I feel like the test is like the other way. Like, don't do it. Like, break my Mosaic law and see what happens. Test me.
Oh, man. It's like a parent who's like, yeah, go ahead. Touch that wall socket when I told you not to.
Yeah.
Test me. I'm not sure about that, but that's why I think it's so terribly manipulated because I use that example and I'm not kidding. I've seen that happen where it's like, we're doing a big building campaign. So let's have a sermon about tithing. And look, Malachi 3 says, test the Lord. And if you bring your tithe, he'll bless you. And it's kind of like, so then we're guilt tripping people with this promise of, hey, if you give, God will tenfold give it back to you. And that's where you see all of these prosperity guys, you know, we joke, but that's Kenneth Copeland and that's Joel Osteen. And that's all these guys who say like, if you tithe, I'm trying to do a Texas, and they use other ones where Jesus says, you know, you'll reap tenfold, 20-fold, 100-fold. See, if you just sow into my ministry so that I can buy a new jet, then God will bless you 10 times and 20 times and 100 times. And so what you're doing is you're dangling this carrot of prosperity and wealth in front of people in order for them to tithe. So you're kind of missing the boat a little bit.
Yeah, I would 100% agree with that. Because if we go back to 2 Corinthians, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. When someone presents you with an opportunity to give and that breeds an opportunity to sin in your own heart because you're saying, hey, if I do this, I get more. And that get more is not get more of God or deeper into relationship with him, but rather it's earthly things.
Yep.
When it breeds opportunity to sin, then that's, I would say that's a pretty good little blip on the radar that maybe something's wrong with why you're giving.
Yeah, and even if you continue, right, he says God loves a cheerful giver and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So Paul says God's able to actually provide everything that you need so that you can actually abound in every good work. And that's really important to remember. That
what verse are you in?
That's 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. It's right after God loves a cheerful giver. And then it's that reminder. God can actually take care of all of your needs. So here's the difference, I think. There is truth to that. If you live your life with greed and not being a generous person, God says you are going to reap sparingly. You're not going to reap bountifully. But whoever sows, meaning if you give generously and bountifully, you will reap bountifully. And I've seen that in my own life. But again, it's the motivation, right? It's I don't give generously going, oh man, now God's going to...
Can't wait for that Denali.
There's going to be a huge bounty. Then again, then your heart is in such a wrong place. But I'll tell you, there has been time after time after time when we have decided, you know, Molly, my wife and I, we've decided we want to give generously. And I sometimes within hours,
something comes
and we go, man, God, you just take care of us. And that doesn't make us go, let's give more next time so that we get more. Because then, again, it's like, you've missed the point.
Yeah.
But I'll tell you, time after time, we've felt this stirring from God, or I'm very Pentecostal, this stirring from God, where it's like, God, I think we should give to that person, or we should give to that organization, or, you know, we've got a little bit extra, we should give. And then it's like gift card in the mail from some random stranger to buy groceries. We're like, wow, thank you, God. Like you, that verse, 2 Corinthians 9:6, is true. And yet, I think in our, like you said, Corland, if it's coming from a sinful desire, then I think we've missed the point. Like we don't give so that now I can build an addition on my house. It's kind of like, you missed the point.
Yeah.
The point is God says, I'll take care of you. Give cheerfully. I'll give you everything that you need. And even
not everything you want.
Exactly, right? And so God gives us groceries. And after we've given money away, and it's like, wow, okay, God, it's true. Why do we have such a problem trusting you with our money? Yeah. Mm-hmm. And even my dad has story after story of when they would give, and then literally like an envelope of money in their mailbox from someone that just said, thought of you. And it's like, oh, okay.
I think it's really easy to forget about what we need being different than what we think we need in North America, especially in North America.
Yep.
I don't think that's just a problem around where we live, but where we have so much, I don't know. I was talking with someone recently and I was like, you know, God knows he knows what you need. He'll give you what you need. And I was looking around and they have a couple vehicles and they have a house and they have all these different things, which in and of themselves are not bad. But I started thinking about it as I was saying, and I was like, man, I don't want to falsely encourage someone to have things or to think that they need things, right? Like even with tithing, right? I don't think that it should be like we've just covered a lot about getting more. Because cheerfully giving, it doesn't say cheerfully giving a debt to someone. It says cheerfully giving. That's not expecting that back at all.
Yep.
And we forget that, I think, often. And to today's day and age.
And we often confuse generosity or rich generosity with like large sums or because just jumping back in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where he's talking to the churches in Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part.
Mm-hmm.
So what did that mean, right? Like, yeah, I think that's quite interesting, too, because we get into these traps in our mind of thinking, well, for me to be generous would mean me giving a large sum or maybe being embarrassed about what I'm able to give.
Mm-hmm.
But that actually we see destroyed in the story of the widow's mite, in that, you know, Jesus actually said, look at this gift,
mm-hmm.
how rich it is, because she's giving from a position of not having that exchange in the back of her mind or that idea. Like, we're left to think that she gave not knowing or having no guarantee of
mm-hmm.
eating,
mm-hmm.
but still felt compelled in her heart to be generous. And I think that is the true spirit to which we're called to give. And then we get into a whole nother conversation about where or how or the investment to which you're giving, because I think that as Christians, we should be cognizant of where our money is going and the work that's being done, because what we see in this first three centuries of church history is that the work and the money given generously is actually going to, you know, the apostles' work or the minister's work, for lack of a better word, to spread the gospel, to support orphans, widows,
mm-hmm.
To feed those who are destitute and poor. So, you know, a church today, if we want to replicate that model, our church today has to be intimately and closely involved in reaching lost people, in supporting
yep.
the most vulnerable in our communities. And if you find yourself in a position where you don't see that evidence in your church, then you should really start to question leadership. How are we using these funds?
Hmm.
Are we building another building? Are we building a gymnasium instead of borrowing or using or sharing space?
Yep.
I've really been recently convicted about that, just in the sense of I had a feeling. I saw a church renting space in another church, and I thought, oh, look, you know, small group, they can't even afford to get their own building. And I was really convicted in the moment, thinking, wow, what an awful way to think. They might be better stewards
yeah.
than others that I've seen who are actually taking resources to build a new space when the one they have is perfectly fine.
Yeah,
that was actually really a moment where I stopped and thought, I might have a wrong idea of what mm-hmm. it means to actually be using God's money in the best way possible to reach the most people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think, too, it's good to remember that when Paul says each one must give as he's decided in his heart. So whether that's, if for you, you say, hey, 10% is a good, it just helps me. Great. Okay, do that. That's great. When we often talk with, and I'll tell you, this conversation is awkward because I'm paid by the church, right? So,
sure.
And any time I talk with couples when we do premarital counseling, we talk about generosity and giving. I always start by, I'm like, you can give to whoever you want. This is not me being like, make sure you right. pay my salary. But I say oftentimes how Christians view giving and generosity is, let's make sure we have everything we need. And then if there's any left at the end, mm-hmm. then that's what God gets. Or that's what I give to sponsor kids or whatever it is, whatever your generosity looks like. And I'm like, you're kind of coming at it from the wrong end. I think, and this is my conviction, like, and what we do is we pray and ask God, what do you want us to give? And then we'll live on the rest. We'll make it work. Right. And again, I think there's this heart thing where it's kind of like, no, God doesn't just get my scraps after I make sure I have all of this great stuff for myself. Mm-hmm. It's kind of like, God, do you want us to give whatever it is, this much a month to this organization? Okay. And we'll trust you. And now I can kind of, maybe I have a little bit less fun money, but I'm just trusting you, God, and I'm going to give. And I think there it starts with, like, and you want to use a biblical word, God gets our first fruits, but God gets the best. Because I think if we budget, here's everything that I need, and honestly, here's everything that I want, and now, hey, I got $50 left over a month to give to whatever you want. I'm like, are you giving reluctantly with what's left over? Are you giving cheerfully?
I'm challenged to that, though, just because of working with the impoverished for so long, because
mm-hmm.
I've said that very thing and really thought it because I come from that privileged position where I actually have to evaluate my spending needs versus wants. I buy more wants. The needs I never, like the needs I haven't considered ever in my life. So I am, and many of us today can operate through that, should operate through that system. But I do have folks like in our housing programs who it's like, it's so little, I must. And really, it's just I can pay my rent. I'll rely on the food banks all month, and there could be a little left over. And we had a guy walk into the food bank who is homeless and donated $50. And it was like coins, dirty bills. And the lady was like, no, no. His name's Matthew. No, no, it's okay. And he's not even here anymore. He was just traveling. And he's like, no, I really feel like... But you could see, like, what did you do to get this?
Yeah.
And that, and I'm just reminded of that, is like that widow's mite. But he, like, there are so many folks, even in Fort St. John, I mean, over 1,200 people use the food bank. And these are folks that there's nothing left over. So that, I get that. But it does come from a privileged position to say, like, I should give God first. But,
yeah, and I'll be clear, like all the...
I'm not pushing, like,
no,
I
this is good.
It.
This is why we have it. Because all the couples that we've done premarital with are totally...
They're
both have jobs,
yeah.
Both have houses, both that kind of stuff.
Sure.
Yeah, I would never... I don't think I would ever... I don't think I would ever go up to someone on the street being like, well, have you given God your best? I'm like...
Sure.
Right? You know what I mean?
But what I love about the New Testament giving it is that it allows Matthew and those like him to contribute to this system because... They're not under that law of 10%, 23%. They have no produce. They have no land. They have no gain. But now they're able to enter into this giving and actually reap the amazing, blessed benefits of God without a structure that they feel guilt by.
Yeah.
And the blessing that they receive looks very different.
Yeah.
But it's such a rich blessing.
Yeah.
And there's actually... concept called reciprocity, where it's like for centuries we would give to the needy, the vulnerable, but when they would want to give back, we'd be like, no, it's okay. We're actually removing something from them. We're removing dignity from them when they come with that shriveled up $50 saying, I want to give back. The first response from the frontline staff was like, no, but I'm like, no, let him. Like, it's gonna make him feel blessed, maybe, like a man, like I'm contributing to a part of society.
Yeah.
I am not the lowest of the low. So I think something happens there that's really spiritual.
Yep.
And I think that's what we read about in some of those blessing exchanges.
Hmm.
I think that person walked away feeling empowered, feeling rich.
Hmm.
And I think that's a beautiful economy that we now see in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm. So should we give to a local church? This is the awkward part, right? Because this is my livelihood.
I don't know, Andrew.
So you can send to e-transfers@
I'm going to jump in because I respect that since I've been in this church almost 3 years, you have not shied away from the hard truths of the gospel.
Sure.
But your salary is attached to giving. The church functions of the building are attached to giving.
Mm-hmm.
Too many times, and I can think of two in my own personal life, the pastor would shy away from the hard truths of the gospel because of large givers and tithers who could be impacted and actually had board tension because, well, you can't go there. Like, this person just got divorced, but they're a massive giver.
Yeah.
So the moment that you, Andrew, stop preaching the gospel...
This sounds like a threat.
No.
Oh, it is.
Just kidding.
But you won't, and that's why I say it like that. The moment that you actually, because if you study church history and you look at where kind of organized giving came, it's quite fascinating. But you know, you don't see it in that first 3 centuries. You see it around the 8th century, actually. But the if you should give to your local church if you see the gospel being presented truly, the hard truths of the gospel. If you see your church using funds to support the widows, the orphans, the poor, the marginalized, if you see that, and the mission of the church is to teach the gospel to lost people, I think if you find yourself in a congregation that, you know, it's become a country club kind of clique for the last 30 years and there's no evidence of, then you are just paying a membership to Costco.
That's so good.
Mic drop.
What about you, Carlin? Thoughts? Or even like, because I have two passages that that speak to it a little bit. But
I would say yes, give to the church. I think it's important to support people who have dedicated a bulk of their life and don't have maybe other sources of income to spreading the gospel. I think that's important.
Yep.
But I think hand in hand with that is if we're looking at Corinthians and we're trying to dissect what that means, give generously does not have an amount. It does not have a specific people group.
Mm.
If and I fall into this all the time and I'm guilty of this where I'll give my tithe to the church and then something will come up and it's like, hey, should we give money to these people? And I'll be, well, we already tithed this month.
Sure.
Like, we already gave our amount. Like, I don't know that we need to.
Mm-hmm.
And that's wrong.
Yeah.
I shouldn't have an attitude right like that. Like, yeah. If we're giving generously, when we see opportunity to give, God has blessed us.
Yeah.
We don't need the money that's in our account. We don't need the...
Right.
A lot of the time, we don't need the space that we've been given. We don't need the toys we've been given.
Yeah.
So I would say yes, give to the church. I think that that is important. I think that it's important to support ministry. I think it's biblical to support ministry.
Yeah, I think like 1 Corinthians 9. So not 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9 is where we just were. But 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about that he has surrendered his rights as an apostle. Because he says, like, don't we have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? So that's Peter. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no rights to refrain from working for a living? Some part of me is like, Paul, like, settle down. But he's saying, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of the fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? It's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. It's for oxen that God is concerned. Does he not speak entirely for our sake? And then on and on and on. But he says, but I've made no use of this right. So he says, I have a right to take a wife with me. I have a right to receive money from the church. But he says, I haven't made use of that. And he says, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? And then this is key, verse 14. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So there's a verse where Paul says, I haven't taken advantage of that, right? I make tents. Paul was a tent maker for a long time to support myself. He says, I don't want to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel, but he says, God commanded those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So there's a key thing that, you know, that's why I think people give to the church. But it's interesting. Like, my great grandpa was a pastor years and years and years and years ago, and he actually had three congregations that he would pastor, and he didn't get paid like a paycheck. People would be like, here's a bag of potatoes this week. Hey, we shot a deer. Here's some steaks for you this week. And that is how they provided for their pastor. So that, in the same kind of way, like, yeah, he was a minister of the gospel, and he made his living through the gospel. Living meaning like, hey, here's some extra asparagus we had this week. Great. Hey, kids, we can eat this week. This is awesome. So I think that's, you know, and I make my living through the gospel through a paycheck. Okay, same kind of thing. His needs were met by people, and, you know, my family's needs are met by people. And so I think there is a biblical basis for that.
There's a biblical basis, but it's actually really developed weird. And one thing I appreciate, there's no biblical basis for a pastor who only walks up to the pulpit once a week, shares and walks away, and doesn't mop the floor, do sound setup. You know, no, I'm not even joking. Like, there's not a biblical basis for a standalone, that's all I do is just walk up and give a 30-minute, you know, here's an idea for the week sermon. you know, that I just thought of the night before. I don't see a biblical basis for that. Like, you see these messengers of the gospel, these people who are jumping in on everything, like, you know, and I'm going to use you as another example, like almost every, like sitting here on a Sunday night, you know, on the soundboard or doing sound and running up and preach, like all of these functions, and the church has evolved to what it is today.
Yeah.
And, you know, we are blessed in this country, in this part of the world to, through abundance and through ministry opportunity to expand our reach and to, you know, to buy something within the church that would help maybe lead people to the cross in that sense. Hmm. I don't think I would ever support a church expansion. I was in one church in the Lower Mainland who said, we will never build a bigger building. Hmm. We may have to. And at one point, the pastor actually said, I need 100 of you to leave.
That's great.
I need 100 members to leave. We're going to rent a gym in a new neighborhood. It was in Willoughby. And those 100 people, I'm going to need you to go door to door and invite people to church.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, we'll never build a new building. Like, churches aren't full. Pews aren't full.
Yeah.
We're not at that point. In this church, the chairs were full. And he said, I need you to leave. And it was a really strange time. And I remember our life groups thinking, like, who's going? And half our life group did go to this new space because we needed to always have room to welcome. And then, so I appreciated that. So I don't think I could ever get behind building a larger building in North America. Just because I've not seen packed churches, so I don't get the matrix into that, and I think that could be a waste of money. Sure. I like the idea of branching out, expanding. I don't even remember where that thought
started. I don't know where you were going with that.
Off track is where he was going.
But the biblical basis of, you see Paul, and he goes on to say, like, you know, these things can come to me, but I don't expect, where does he say? I'm not writing these things to secure any such provision.
Yeah.
I'm just saying, like, you know, it makes sense. And
And
he did support some of his ministry, and others supported some of his ministry. And then he got to the point where, you know, he did commit that time to travel. And he couldn't make tents on a 3-month trip on a ship. So there was contribution that needed to happen.
Yeah.
And so a model of church today looks so different. But if you are in a church where you do see the lead, the pastor involved and concerned and in the community, navigate, like, that is probably the best version we have today in 2020 of a place to invest.
Yeah. It's good. Any last thoughts? I don't know how long this has been, but that's good. No, I think hopefully that's cleared up some confusion. I know some Christians are confused by the whole, like, do we give 10%? Where do I... So I think, you know, biblically in the New Testament, the command is to be generous, and whatever that looks like, right? Maybe it is supporting children in Africa, or I'm just thinking of random examples. I think sometimes generosity is, you know, I've heard of people who, you know, their neighbor car broke down. Hey, you can use ours. And that's being generous. And so I think there's so many ways that as followers of Jesus, we can be generous. I'm even thinking of one. We had a garage sale and a bunch of, when you have kids, we have so many clothes, and we had a bunch of girls' clothes, and our neighbors came and said, like, how much do you want for all of them? Because they had just had a daughter. And we said, and I looked at Molly, and we just, you know, those husband and wife moments where you don't speak, but you both have the same thought. And we just said, just take them. We don't want any money for them. So there's an example of, like, and again, I hesitate. I'm not tooting my own horn, but there was an example where it's like, you know what? We don't need $8 for these things. It's a garage sale. Just take them. And they were kind of like, what? You're going to give us all of these things? Sure. We don't need them. Like, hey, be blessed. Here's a whole bunch of clothes for your new daughter. Mm-hmm. So I don't think it's just, well, as a Christian, I got to make sure I tithe. If God has laid it on your heart to support the work of the church, great. Mm-hmm. If God has laid it on your part to support the Salvation Army, great. Or if you want to help out your neighbor because they need money, or, hey, let me pay to help build a new fence for you. Whatever it is, right? God just commands us to be generous.
And I wish we had more time to unpack because we've centered it around a dollar.
Let's do it, man. You're right. Generous with our time.
Just because as a, you know, so I represent the Salvation Army and we have countless faithful volunteers, and the value of those people actually save the organization. money that we're able to then put into to different work. And we're, you know, we were just able to buy a large amount of food for the food bank because we had savings from some faithful people. If they didn't come, we'd have to spend, and very much like a local church, like, if there was faithful, consistent, it would actually save money. Yeah. You know, churches need to be clean to keep sanitary standards. If there were a team of people saying, we got this, you know what I mean? That would actually be a savings to a local church, which would be a form of tithe. So,
yeah, it is. To be generous with money, time, the gifts that you've been given. Like when I built a shed, there was a guy in our church that, and I'm not a builder, but he dedicated a lot of time to me. Hey, he was generous with his time. Let me show you how this works. And another guy was really generous with supplies. He said, oh, you're building. Here, I'll give you some stuff that you can do. So that, yeah, you're totally right. We could talk for a whole
Didn't the same guy, like, snip your cat, too? Like, here, while I'm at it, let me.
Yeah, that's Dr. Coop, Leonard Coop.
Let me build your shed.
It's true. I'm going to be generous with my scalpel. But it's true. He did. Yeah. Saved myself a couple hundred bucks from the vet. There you go. So if he, that's a very specific skill set that he has. But anyways, you're right. The New Testament command is that we're generous with time. We're generous with the gifts that God has given us. We could do a whole nother episode about spiritual gifts. Are you generous with the gifts that God has given you to bless the church? Maybe we should do that next week.
Yeah,
and then generous with finances, with our money, with with stuff that we have. So that's the command, be generous. So hopefully that's been helpful. And Corlin's got to go to work. And we'll talk to you next week.